I wonder if you have ever heard about the tsunami stones that were built along the Japanese coastline. These are large stones, sometimes 10 foot tall, that were placed there to serve as warnings to future generations of potential tsunamis. Here's a picture of one just here alongside the road. Some of the stones were erected there around 600 years ago, while other stones were placed there as recently as only 100 years ago. Many of them are inscribed with the following warnings. One says, "High dwellings are the peace and harmony of our descendants." And others say, another says, "Remember the calamities of the great tsunamis. Do not build below this point." The tragedy is that over the generations, many of these warnings were not heeded. Disregarding the ancient stones, putting them into the category of myth and legend, some boldly built villages in places the stones warned them not to ever do. So when a tsunami struck Japan in 2011, many of those people and places were unprepared and perished. The Bible tells us that many of the things recorded in the Old Testament are there as warnings to God's people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." As we come to the final chapter of Samson's rule as a judge, and in fact the final chapter of his entire life, he is there as a large warning for you and me. So will you open your Bibles to Judges chapter 16, and we're going to see what lessons Samson gives for us today. And there are two main lessons I want to put before you this morning. Firstly, in verses 1 to 22, Samson gives us a warning for the presumptuous. A warning for the presumptuous. Now, the Bible College and writers on preaching will tell you not to use long words, and so if you do use long words, you better explain what they mean. Well, let me explain what it means to be presumptuous. To be presumptuous means to act in a way that is arrogant or is full of self-assurance, but in a misplaced way. In Samson's case, it meant acting in complete disregard for his calling and for the God who called him. So how do we see Samson acting presumptuously? Well, in verses 1 to 3, we see he presumed on God's power. He presumed on God's power. So look there just at verses 1 to 3. What is the most famous thing that everyone knows about Samson? This is an actual question that deserves an actual answer. So what is the most famous thing about Samson? Everyone knows it. His strength. There you go. You see, easy. It wasn't a trick question. It is his strength. Here is a man who had extraordinary, you might say supernatural, power given to him. But his strength did not come from within himself. If you looked at him, he would not look like the bodybuilders that you might sometimes see on the TV. He did not look like he would enter a World's Strongest Man competition and be pulling an airplane behind him. Samson would have looked very ordinary because his strength was not a natural strength. His strength was a strength that came from the Lord himself. And it was to be used as a gift in the service of God for doing what? For rescuing the people of Israel from their enemies, the Philistines, who were oppressing and harassing them. But what do we see in verses 1 to 3? In verses 1 to 3, we see Samson using his strength not in the service of God. We see his strength not being used for the people of God to deliver them. But we see him using his strength to give himself occasion to sin and get himself out of the trouble that the sin brings. And so we see him in verse 1 going behind enemy lines, going where he should not have ever gone. He goes to Gaza. Gaza, the place of the Philistines at that time. And what does he do? Here is a man who was once married to a Philistine, but now he's stooping even further in his morality, and he's going and visiting a prostitute. He's spending the night with her. But there, and what gives him such boldness, such brass to do this? Well, it's this. He knows he can enter Philistine territory. He knows he can do what he likes with whom he likes. And even if his enemies come upon him, he can get himself out of that trouble, can't he? Because here they come. They wait in ambush for him, hoping that he's going to arise in the morning and go on his way, and then they'll get him by surprise. But Samson's too clever for that. He's a military expert. He knows what they're going to do. And so what does he do? He gets up in the middle of the night and he goes away from the city. And just to stick it to his enemies, he, with his extraordinary strength, picks up these gigantic gates and their posts that were in the city. Now, if you've ever been to the British Museum, you'll get an example of some of these ancient gates. And boy, oh boy, are they're not like the gates that used to be on the entrance to the church here, which you could easily just remove if you lift them off. These were gates and posts that were as high, some of them as high as this building, and with amazing strength and ability, he was able to lift them off and take them away, saying to the Philistines, "I thought you were coming to get me. I've taken your gates. I've left you defenseless." He is foolishly presuming that God's power, God's gift of strength to him, would be with him wherever he was, whatever he did, however he lived. He presumed on God's power. But he also presumed on God's presence. This is verse 4 to 22. Because we're told very quickly, after this, he went and married another woman. He's fell in love again. Here's Samson's great weakness, isn't it? His great weakness was his lust, actually. It wasn't women. It was his heart. It was that he had never put his heart in control. He was a man who would be carried away with his lusts and his feelings. And so he marries again, second time. And marries a woman named Delilah. And Delilah is someone who's not in this marriage for love. She's in it for the money. Not his money, the money of the lords of the Philistines. Because they've struck a deal with Delilah and they have said to her, "If you can find out the secret of his strength, we will give you our silver. We will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Now, when you think that Jesus Christ was sold for simply 30 pieces of silver, that puts into context just how much money she's being offered. This is a money that will set her up for life, and so she doesn't have to depend on a husband. She doesn't have to depend on a father. She doesn't have to depend on anything else. And so what does she do? She begins playing a game with him. It's a game of tell me your strength, as far as Dale Ralph Davis puts it. Tell me your strength, Samson. So what does he do? He starts by telling her, well, if you put some fresh bowstrings around me that have never been dried, then I'm going to be in trouble. And so off he goes, falls asleep. She puts the bowstrings around him, calls to him saying, the Philistines are upon him. The Philistines are laying in ambush in her chamber. And it's easy. He breaks them off. He wins. The next is new ropes. Put new ropes on me. Well, they're like a thread to Samson when she does it again. So what do you do now? What's she going to do now? Well, come on, Samson, tell me your strength. And he tells her, if you take my locks and you weave them with a pin and with a web, then I'll be left weak. Do you see what's happened there? He's getting closer and closer and closer to telling her the truth. He is bit by bit being a man who compromises. Once again, he just shakes away the things from his hair and he defeats the Philistines. So now Delilah begins to nag day after day after day. Samson, don't you love me? Samson, won't you tell me where your strength comes from? Samson, I thought you married me. Samson, what about your vows? Samson, Samson, day by day. And Samson, finally, seeing that she won't let it go, seeing that she is broken and hurt, and being led by his heart and not his head, tells her, cut my hair and my strength will go. So as he sleeps, we read this in verse 20. That Delilah cut his hair, and she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out. Notice the presumption. I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. And we're told this additional detail. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Lord had left him. Now let's be very clear. Samson's hair was not what gave him his strength. The Lord gave him his strength. And the Lord promised to be with him to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And the Lord had fulfilled that promise time and time and time again. The Lord was with Samson despite the flaws of his character, despite his sins. But Samson had presumed one too many times that he could do what he wanted, with whom he wanted, whenever he wanted, wherever he wanted. And without the Lord with him, he is left weakened, he is blinded, and he is enslaved by his enemies. I wonder if you are in danger of being like Samson, presuming on God's power and presence today, while continuing to go where you want, do what you want with whoever you want. The warning is this. Do not expect God to be with you or to bless you while you continue in unrepentant disobedience. Yes, you may have a wonderful testimony of how God came into your life and saved you. And yes, you may have extraordinary giftings and abilities that you have been able down the years to use in service to God's people in the church. But know this, God will never abide unrepentant sinfulness. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, warned the Corinthians in this way, and he warns us today. Let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. Do not think because you have evidence of God's presence with you in the past or God's power working through you in your gifts and abilities that that gives you license to do whatever you like. We are servants of God and we are saved for his pleasure and we are given gifts to use how he wants and for his glory. So Samson is a warning to the presumptuous. But secondly, in verses 23 to 31, I want to show you that Samson is an encouragement for the penitent. Do you know, warnings, you think back to those tsunami stones. Warnings, we often think of them as being negative, but there's two sides to a warning. To the one who disregards the warning, then yes, there's a negative, there's a danger involved. But those who listen to the warnings, well, there are encouragements. They're there as an encouragement. And here we're going to see in Samson not only a warning, but an encouragement for the penitent. An encouragement for the penitent. Because by the grace of God, Samson's final moments are actually his greatest moments. And because as the Philistines, verse 23, the Philistines begin to gather. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. Now remember, we've spoken before about pagan worship and idolatry. When they came to sacrifice to their gods, it wasn't simply just a matter like Israel of bringing the animal and sacrificing it and giving it to the priest to sprinkle the blood on the altar and things like this, which was a clean and straightforward thing. No, with pagan idolatry, within the sacrificial systems, there was also elements of real debauchery. There were elements of real group sinfulness, which we won't go into here, but this is why there were such things as temple prostitutes and etc. And I'll leave the rest to your thinking. And they become drunk as they offer these sacrifices in their worship. Their worship was wholly profane. It was wholly unclean. And as they continue to get more and more drunk, they're talking about Samson and the great victory they have won over him, this troubler of the Philistines, this ravager of their people, this man who has defeated them at every turn, who has killed many hundreds of their own men. They carry on drinking, and so they say to one another, "I know someone has a great idea. Let's bring Samson out of the prison, and let's have Samson paraded before us. This blind, weak man paraded before us, so that we might continue to celebrate Dagon and to have him entertain us." I think it's a grace that the Bible doesn't tell us how he entertained us. We just don't know how he entertained the Philistines. But what we do see is that this was simply so they could gloat over him. And yet while Samson had been physically weakened, it seems he has been spiritually strengthened. What does he do? He calls on the Lord. Look at verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." 3,000 Philistines are worshipping in the temple of Dagon, and Samson there is the one who's calling on the true God, the God of Israel. And he is no longer presuming that God is simply going to be with him no matter what, or no matter where, or no matter what he's doing. He has been humbled before the Lord. The Philistines wanted to humble him before them, but the reality is they were simply an instrument by God to humble him before the Lord God. And as he is in a humbled condition, he doesn't simply presume God's going to be with him or God's going to give him victory or God's going to give him power. But he throws himself on the covenant mercy of God. That's why he calls him Lord God. And God is capitalized. It's Adonai Yahweh. It is Master and covenant-keeping God who appeared to Moses. That's what you got to think when you think capitalized God and capitalized Lord. It is this covenant, faithful-keeping God who is steadfast in love and mercy and goodness and kindness to his people. Here is the God who is faithful no matter what. And he asks the Lord to strengthen him and to give him the victory this one time because he knows it's his last time. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answers him, because he's restored by the Lord. Look at verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, if you have your Bible in front of you and you've just been looking, this is why it's important to have your Bible open, is because you'll now be saying, well, that came before Samson's prayer, Steve. And you're right. But don't we have a God who answers our prayer before we even call? Don't we have a God who knows before the words are on our tongues what we are going to pray and is already preparing the answer? And while Samson was humiliated in prison, the Lord knew what he would pray and had begun to already answer his prayer because his hair had begun to grow. Now, let me explain a little bit further. I said earlier, Samson's hair was not the source of his strength. Remember, though, it was a sign being a Nazarite. Read Numbers 6. As a Nazarite, this long hair, this unshaved head, was a sign that the Lord was with him. And this, as this hair grows, it's not the hair, like in a superhero film, it's not like the hair is growing back and suddenly his muscles return. The hair is growing back. That's a narrator's way of saying the Lord is with him. The Lord is returning to him. The Lord is restoring him to his purpose and to his senses. And so he is going to now use Samson to bring the greatest deliverance, because we see as Samson called on the Lord and is restored by the Lord, he triumphs through the Lord. Look at verses 29 to 30. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. In death and in weakness, Samson gains the greatest victory over his enemies that he had ever won. In weakness and in death. Because he had entrusted himself to his God. Before I develop that thought a little bit more, let me ask you this. What is the hope of the presumptuous sinner who feels far from God's presence and unworthy of God's power? Well, like Samson, you need to return to the Lord. Turn from your own self-reliance. Turn from any foolish presumption you have. And call to the Lord even where you sit. And the good news is that in grace, he will restore you to his presence. He will make you useful in his service once more as his Spirit comes and fills you. So don't wait any longer. If you've lived presumptuously before the Lord, come to him today. Presume on him no longer, but throw yourself on his grace. And you will find he has already been preparing the way for you. He's already been making the road clear. But here is Samson. How would he have looked? How would he have looked? You tell me. How would he have looked? Can you think of a word that would best describe it? As he stands before them? Weak. Weak. Defenseless. Vulnerable. Pretty pathetic. And yet, in weakness comes his greatest victory. But it's a victory that points us to someone else. This is why we've called this series Judges and Jesus. Because there was another man who looked weak in the hands of his enemies. A man who was abused for the entertainment of the ungodly. Remember how they took the Lord Jesus Christ after he had been condemned to death by Pontius Pilate? And the soldiers dressed him up as a king in purple robes, put a reed in his hand, and put a crown of thorns on his head. They bowed down to him. They feigned worship of him. They beat him. And they mocked him. He looked rather weak, rather defenseless. They led him out in front of the jeering crowds, up Calvary's mountain. I think it's perhaps an insignificant detail, but perhaps this is the Bible we're talking about. This is inspired by the Spirit. And I wonder if perhaps we're too quick to brush it off as some old-fashioned way of exegesis in our Bibles and biblical interpretation. To say, well, was it an accident that Samson, in his weakness, and as he's about to bring the greatest triumph over God's enemies, would stand between two posts, and he would stretch out his left hand, and he would stretch out his right hand, and in death win victory? I have some sympathy for the Matthew Henrys of the world and the ones who came before the modern way of exegesis. And I think maybe there's a little bit more to it than just coincidental. Because our Saviour himself, in weakness, had his left hand and his right hand stretched out with two men either side of him and died. And as he died and the crowds looked on and saw he was a failed deliverer. He was a man in weakness and death. What could he possibly achieve? And yet we know, those of us who have been saved by faith in him from our sins, from Satan and from hell itself, we know that that was the greatest victory ever accomplished in the history of the world. That our Saviour Jesus Christ, in weakness and death, has delivered us from our sins. In weakness and death, he has trampled over his enemies. In weakness and death, he has brought glory to God down the ages. We should be encouraged by that. We should be encouraged. Because here's the thing. Do you, as Christians, do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel defenseless? Do you ever feel Do you ever feel near death? We need to learn as Christians that the way of victory, the road to glory, and often the way of God, is not the way of strength, not the way of wisdom. I'm sure Samson didn't look very wise as he pulled that house down upon himself and upon all of his enemies. But the way of God often doesn't look wise, and the way of God often doesn't look strong. But we know in the gospel that the cross is both the wisdom of God and it's the power of God. And the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, I should say, is wiser than any human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than any man. Trust him. Trust him. Live for him. Serve him. And do so, yes, not in presumption, not in self-sufficiency, not thinking yourself to be strong, but in weakness and even in death. Don't be like those who ignored the tsunami stones. Listen to the gospel and be saved. Let's stand together and sing.